Amen. Y'all give it up for the worship team and for the folks from Fuller Seminary. Y'all could do a little better than that. That was a little, There you go. There you go. So this week we are still in Judges. We'll be there for the whole semester. And Mike Kelsey is our guest preacher. Y'all give it up for Mike. Mike sort of got his start in ministry at the Lewis Palau Association and progressed on to where he is now, which he's the campus pastor of the Montgomery County location of McLean Bible Church, which is in Rockville, Maryland, that location. Awesome preacher. We went to school together at the University of Maryland, but kind of really didn't know each other, kind of crossed paths a little bit, overlapped. But nevertheless, he is here in Holland, Michigan, where it's crazy cold. So, y'all give it up for Mike as he preaches.
All right. Why don't you go if you have a Bible, go ahead and make your way to Judges 14. And I'm going to read in a minute from the New Revised Standard Version, which is the translation you have in your pew Bibles. And so you can grab that. While you go there, I want to thank James and the Hope Chapel team for inviting me and showing me hospitality while I'm here. It's a joy to be able to be here. I also want to point out, I don't know, you know how in Romans chapter 8 it talks about creation groaning? I think creation groans a little louder in Michigan in January. Like, why though? Like, why? Why is it like death degrees here? Why are you here? Why do you live here? Why have we not, as a nation, declared this place uninhabitable? This is ungodly. It isn't safe. Just had to get that out. Flew here and got here today. And I thought to myself, I was just reminded of a trip. As a church, we do a lot of missions and go to a lot of different places around the world to do ministry. And on one particular trip, I was with one of our pastors, and he happens to be in our global missions department. And so he goes everywhere all the time. He's racked up so many different frequent flyer miles. And so I won't say where we were, but we're coming back. And he got through check-in a little earlier than the rest of us did. And he got to board the flight a little earlier than the rest of us did. And so I'm kind of walking through. And I don't know why airlines do this, but they make you walk through first class to get to your little lonely coach seat. If you've ever been on an international flight and you've seen international first class, it's absolutely incredible. You can lay down. There's robes. I walk through. They got chocolate-covered strawberries, everything. I'm going to get my peanuts in coach. And so I get back there. But while I'm walking through first class, I see my friend, one of our pastors, chilling in first class. He got an upgrade with his just frequent flyer miles, no extra cost or whatever. And he's kind of waving at us as we're walking by. And so I go back to my first class seat, and I'm sitting in a row of five with kids all over me, and I'm super uncomfortable, and I'm tall, and my knees are like in the back of the seat, and I'm salty. Because for like 22 hours, I'm having this inferior experience in coach while I'm thinking about this superior experience he's having in first class. And the reason I thought about that as I thought about us in this particular text is because one of my fears, and as I've prayed for you and I've prayed for you fervently, as I've been preparing this message, one of my fears and one of my concerns is that we would be at a place like Hope College, and we would come in and out of chapel during the week, and we would be in the vicinity of the work of God, and yet many of us will live these inferior spiritual lives. And the difference will be, I had no choice. I promise. If I had walked up to first class, they would have been like, they would have closed the curtain, okay? The difference will be that God has laid out this lavish, expansive, superior spiritual experience in Christ as a people filled with his spirit. And yet, because of our own choices, we will live this subpar, inferior spiritual life. And that's precisely what we see in Samson's life. This is what we see happen in Samson's life. And so before we even dive in, I want to just give you a moment. I want to give us a moment. Why don't you just take a moment between you and the Lord and just say, God, would you speak to me personally tonight? Take a moment and ask him to speak to your heart personally, and then I'll pray. Father, I thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but you have revealed yourself through the light of your word and the light of the world, Jesus Christ. God, would you not only speak to us tonight, but would you work in us tonight through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So Samson is the last judge here in the judge's narrative. And if you've been here for this series over the past, what, have y'all been studying Judges for the past several years, or has it just been months? It's been a long time. I've been listening, tracking with y'all on the podcast. If you've been tracking with the series, you know what's happening in the book of Judges. And so Samson is one of these judges. You've been studying a line of these different judges. Samson is one of them, but he's not just a normal judge. He's unique. His birth follows a very similar pattern to other people in the Bible who were set apart by God for a unique purpose. You see this in chapter 13. His mother is unable to have children, but an angel appears to announce that she would have a son, and not just any son. He was to be a Nazirite, and not just any Nazirite. In number 6, Nazirites would voluntarily take a vow to be devoted to the Lord and follow this strict code of ethics and regulations. But Samson would be chosen by God to be a Nazirite from birth. And the angel announces God's purpose for Samson's life. And I'm low-key jealous of Samson because I spent so much time in college and in my early young adult years asking God, God, what's your will for my life? And Samson grows up with crystal clarity. He would be a part of God's mission to deliver Israel. But Samson's life begins to take a downward spiral. He begins to live this inferior experience because of his own sinful choices. And so follow along with me in Judges 14. We'll kind of walk through and comment as we go. So let's pick it up in verse 1. It says, once Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw a Philistine woman. Timnah is a neighboring town. It's in Philistine territory. And if you know anything about the Bible, you know Philistines are the enemies of God's people here in this narrative. But he sees this Philistine woman. He's attracted to her. He wants to get to know her. He desires to pursue her. Verse 2, it says, then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw a Philistine woman at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. But his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among your kin? Referring to the tribe of Danites where he's from. A woman among your kin or among all our people, talking about the Israelites as a whole, that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? You see, over and over again, God had commanded his people not to marry pagans from the surrounding nations. Now, this was not a ban against interracial marriage. This was a ban against interreligious marriage. And the reason is simple. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 4. Here's why. God says, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And so just like God tells New Covenant Christians not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, 2 Corinthians 6:14, God told the Old Covenant Israelites not to be unequally yoked with pagans that worshiped other gods. And so Samson has a decision to make. He knows part of his identity, not only as an Israelite, but also as a unique Israelite, set apart by God as a Nazirite. He knows from his identity, he knows from the counsel of his parents that he's not to pursue this woman, and he has a decision to make. Will he make a decision based on his identity, who he is in God, or will he make a decision based on his selfish and sinful impulses? Well, Samson tunes out the voices of wisdom in his life like many of us do. In verse 36, Samson said to his father, "Get her for me." And here's where we get a clue into what drives Samson's life. Here's why he says, "Get her for me," because she pleases me. She pleases me. Samson is driven by the pursuit of his own selfish pleasure. He's governed by his impulses and dominated by his desires. He's controlled by what he wants when he wants it, regardless of what God or his parents have to say. And side note, we're in a very dangerous place when our desires become our authority. You weren't made to simply obey your desires. You were made to obey God. And here's why that's a good deal, because God is the one who designed you, and not only does he know how to satisfy your desires, he promises to do so. Samson says, "Get her for me because she pleases me." And this is exactly what we've seen all throughout the book of Judges. Or, so more literally in the original language, he says, "Get her for me because she is right in my eyes." Now, you've been tracking in Judges. That phrase should be very familiar to you by this point. It's almost like the chorus of the book of Judges. Over and over again, it says, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That one phrase is a basic summary of Israel's spiritual condition at this point. More than any of the previous judges, Samson most clearly illustrates the decline and depravity of God's people at this point in history. But there's another dynamic going on here. Not just Samson's agenda, not just Samson's selfish decisions, but verse 4, it says, his father and mother did not know that this was from the Lord. For he, the Lord, was seeking a pretext, an opportunity to act against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Now, what does it mean that God was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines? Well, Judges 13:1 tells us the Lord had given Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Because of these constant cycles of sin, because of their rebellion and disobedience, God had kind of put them in time out, so to speak. He had brought them under his discipline. This was tough love, not merely to punish them, but to purify them and to teach them how to rely on him. And this is God's grace at work in real time. This is the constant cycle of the book of Judges. God cares for his people. They reject him and pursue other gods. God disciplines them by allowing a pagan nation to rule over them for a period of time. And in essence, they tragically get what they think they want, life with false gods. But then God in his faithful grace delivers them. And so even though the people of Israel had constantly disobeyed God and constantly chosen to pursue other gods, God had not given up on them. And more accurately, God had not given up on his promise to them. These were his covenant people. And so as the angel promised in Judges 13, when Samson was born, he, Samson, shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Now, you say, wait, if you're thinking, you should be asking yourself a question. You say, Mike, I thought you said God commanded the Israelites not to intermarry with foreign nations. But now you're saying this was God at work. So did God cause Samson to sin? I'm glad you asked that question, and James will be happy to answer it for you as soon as I'm done. This is where we step into the mystery of divine sovereignty and how it intersects with human responsibility, and it's like outer space. We can't fully comprehend it, but we do our best to learn what we can. And so here's what we know for sure. God does not cause sin, but he coordinates it toward his redemptive purposes. We see that all over the Bible. Two clearest examples is in Joseph's life and even Jesus's life, that these sinful men would unjustly crucify Jesus as if he was a criminal, even though God was behind the scenes at work. God is not the author of our sin, but he is a master architect who takes these broken pieces and builds something beautiful. He's basically like Chip and Joanna Gaines on HGTV. Those people can repurpose anything. Like, who knew shiplap could be so beautiful? And this should give us comfort when we see leaders or we have people in authority over us who are driven by their own selfish and sinful ambitions. Whether they're parents or police officers or pastors or presidents, humanity's sin cannot stop God's plans. And so Samson is up to something, but so is God. Verse 5, it says, then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and when he came to the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion roared at him. I'll be a little shook. Samson is not. Verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord rushed on him, and he tore the lion apart barehanded as one might tear apart a kid. That's not like your little brother. A kid here is an old word for a young goat. Like a person would tear apart a young goat, as if that helps me understand the situation. I don't just go around just bodying young goats. Apparently, they did in that particular context. But he didn't tell his father or his mother what he had done. Verse 7, then he went down to Timnah and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson. He was happy. He was excited to have met her. And after a while, he returned to marry her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. And honey. Now, here's the problem. The honey looks good. Samson knows the honey is sweet. Samson is on a road trip and he wants a snack. But Samson also knows, based on his identity as not just an Israelite, but a Nazirite, he knows, Numbers chapter 6, verse 6, that he is not allowed to touch a dead carcass. So he has another decision to make, just like he did with the Philistine woman. Will he make a decision based on his identity as a child of God and as a Nazirite? Or will he make a decision that's driven by his own sinful and selfish impulses? What do you think Samson does? Verse 9, he scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. When he came to his father and mother, he gave them, some to them, and they ate it. But he didn't tell them that he had taken the honey from the carcass of the lion. Then verses 10 through 18, Samson throws an engagement party. He antagonizes his Philistine guests. He tells them a riddle and makes a bet with them. If they can figure out the riddle, he'll give them a new wardrobe. Says these festal garments, these linen, very expensive garments. But if they can't figure it out, then they have to give him these festal garments. And so they threaten his fiance. She tells, it's a lot of drama. She tells them the answer. Samson is furious. And then verse 19, it says, then the Spirit of the Lord rushed on him, and he went down to Ashkelon. It's another Philistine town. He killed 30 men of the town, took their spoil, and gave the festal garments to those who had explained the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. So in his anger, he leaves his new fiance in Timnah. He goes back home. In verse 20, Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. The story's going to pick up as you continue in the book of Judges, but needless to say, things did not quite work out the way Samson desired them to. The thing that he wanted so badly was now slipping through his very fingertips, and this is how sin tends to work. So what does God want us to learn here? What does God want us to learn Well, I think two things. I think there's some bad news for us, and I think there's some good news for us. Number one, the bad news is this. It's a tragedy to settle for a self-centered life. It's a tragedy to settle for a self-centered life, like this inferior life, this inferior kind of spiritual experience, just like sitting in coach when you have first-class tickets. As 21st century Americans, we live in a culture that speaks out of both sides of its mouth. On the one hand, we're the woke generation. We're the generation of social media outrage and activism, the generation that says, listen, do some stuff for other people, serve other people, fight on behalf of other people. And then on the other side of our mouth is the constant chorus of our culture. Do you live your own truth? And this is precisely what Samson does. He lives his truth. He does him. He lives this life that's driven by his impulses rather than a life submitted to God, rather than living out of and being driven by his identity in God. And it's a sad story. Daniel Block puts it this way. He says, though Samson is impressive as an individual, he turns out to be anything but a military hero. He never leads Israel out in battle. He never engages the Philistines in martial combat. He never experiences a military victory. All his accomplishments are personal. All his victories private. Here is a man who has more power and privilege than any of the previous judges. Here is a man who has been given crystal clear clarity from God about his mission to begin the deliverance of the Israelites from the hand of the Philistines. And yet, what does he do with it? He trades that in for this inferior, self-centered life that's driven by his own selfish and sinful and short-sighted impulses. Isn't it true that we do the same thing, that we allow ourselves to be driven by the impulse of lust, and we allow ourselves to be driven and dictated by the impulse of anger and greed and materialism and envy? And we do it because we think that following our impulses is what will ultimately bring us satisfaction and joy. But the tragedy is living a self-centered life is a trade-off. And you don't get more joy, you forfeit more joy because God is more committed to your joy than you are. It's a tragedy to settle for a self-centered life when the God that created everything that we see and a God who is the source of every good and perfect gift desires to satisfy you and fulfill you in ways that you could not possibly imagine and you could not possibly secure for yourself. So that's the bad news, the tragedy. The good news is that God invites us to trade in the tragedy of a self-centered life for the thrill of a God-centered life because God is on a mission. And listen, we get no indication in Samson's story that he was consciously participating in God's plan. In fact, as you'll see in the next few weeks as you finish Samson's story, the only time Samson even acknowledges God is when his back is against the wall. For Samson, God was just a means to his own selfish ends. He became the focus of his life. His agenda became his highest priority. When all the while there was this grand God story unfolding all around him and even through him, God was up to something. God is up to something. Even in the midst of Samson's decline, we see God at work. Despite humanity's failures, God is faithful to keep his promises and accomplish his purposes. Two times in chapter 14, you see the Holy Spirit at work, empowering Samson. Isn't it tragic that you can be empowered by the Holy Spirit and yet not controlled by the Spirit, that you can experience the power and presence of God in a fleeting way and yet not fully embrace and experience all that God has for you? But God did not give up on his faithfulness. God is on a mission. He did, in fact, use Samson to begin deliverance from the Philistines. He did, in fact, eventually accomplish that mission through King David in 1 and 2 Samuel. He delivered his people, but his mission did not stop there, because he continued to work with his people, Israel, until he raised up through Israel another son, also announced by an angel, born to a barren Hebrew woman, chosen by God to deliver his people. And this son, Jesus the Messiah, did not just overthrow Philistines. Colossians says that he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He put them to public shame by triumphing over them. He did it through his cross. He did it through his cross, and he did it through his resurrection. And he stands and says, I invite you to join me and to participate with me in this great, grand, God-centered mission. And so you and I have a choice to make. We have a choice to make. You can be driven by your impulses, or you can be driven by your God-given identity. If you know Jesus Christ and your sin has been covered by his blood, you are a son, you are a daughter of God. If you have not truly trusted in Jesus, you are still made in the image of God, and God loves you, and God desires to transfer you out of the kingdom of darkness, enslaved to your sin, and to transfer you into the kingdom of Christ, where you can enjoy the freedom of forgiveness and joy in his presence. We can choose to live this God-centered life where we're not driven by our sinful, selfish impulses, but we're driven by our new identity as redeemed sons and daughters of God, as ambassadors of Christ and representatives of God's kingdom, as men and women filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, commissioned to love our neighbors and reach the nations with the gospel. Or we can choose to trade in this self-centered life, this shallow self-centered life, for this glorious God-centered life. And if you feel like you've missed it, it's not too late. Samson missed it, but at the end of his life, he does eventually realize his dependence on God, and he cries out to him, and he expresses faith in him. And so there's hope for the fallen. And I think that's why Samson is still hailed as a hero of faith in Hebrews 11, verses 32 to 34, because even at the end of his life, he realizes his dependence on God, and he cries out to God. He expresses faith, even last-minute faith, in the Lord. I want to end with one of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis. He says, it would seem, from reading the Bible, that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. And then he concludes with this: we are far too easily pleased. We settle for what this world tells us. We settle for this shallow, self-centered life. And we short-circuit the joy that God has purchased for us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh God, help us to see beyond our impulses. God, help us to see this glorious life that you've called us to. To join in your work, to join in your mission. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much. You've given us your word. And thank you so much, God, that you've invited us into your mission. Father, you're sending us out to our neighbors and even into foreign nations, not to execute your judgment, but on this side of the cross, we go to announce that in your mercy, you have executed the judgment we deserve on Jesus at the cross. What good news that is for us to experience and for us to proclaim. We pray all this in Jesus' name.